We're going to have our Bible reading now, and Marion has very kindly agreed to read our passage this morning. Thanks, Marion.
Leviticus chapter 4. I'm not reading the whole of Leviticus chapter 4 and chapter 5, but sections from it, and I will direct you when we leave a bit out and go on to another bit. We start at the beginning of chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord, in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the internal organs and the intestines, that is, all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown, and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. Anyone who cannot afford a lamb... Sorry, wrong page. On to verse 22. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt and the sin he has committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. Verse 27. If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt and the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect. Chapter 5, verse 1. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. If anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, if they unwittingly touch anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean animal, wild or domestic, or of any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and they are unaware that they have become unclean, but then they come to realize their guilt, or if they touch human uncleanness, anything that would make them unclean, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt, or if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they are unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. When anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. As a penalty for the sin they have committed, they must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for them for their sin. Anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin. one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. Verse 11. If, however, they cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, they are to bring as an offering for their sin a tenth of an ephah of the finest flour for a sin offering. They must not put olive oil or incense on it, because it is a sin offering. They are to bring it to the priest, who shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion and burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. It is a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Miriam, very much. And those offerings seem quite a million miles away, don't they, from our own experience. So let's be thinking through this morning. How do they apply to us today? What do they mean? And this morning we're thinking about, in this series on sacrifice, the whole issue of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Just last week, killer Todd Kohlhepp sat in a courtroom and heard these words from the widow of one of his victims. "Mr. Kohlhepp, I forgive you." Melissa Brackman then put on reading glasses and took a deep breath before giving a tearful testimony. "I hurt not only for myself, but my heart hurts for you as well," she said. "I cannot imagine the things you must feel or have felt to do the things you have done, and it makes me sad." As she walked past him back to her seat, Kohlhepp murmured to her the words, "I'm sorry." I don't know how you respond when you hear examples of such readiness to offer forgiveness. It is deeply moving. And there are any number of circumstances where we struggle to forgive. Each of us, in different ways, different degrees, we live with scars. And maybe that's you this morning, struggling to forgive. Or maybe it's someone who struggles to accept forgiveness. Maybe you've betrayed a friend. And when forgiveness is offered, you find it hard to live with that. You question their motives and continually try to pay back. Or maybe for you, forgiveness is more of an internal struggle. Just can't forgive yourself. There are things in your past, and you are allowing them to define you in your present thought and behavior patterns. And they also are shaping your future expectations. Forgiveness also impacts our lives in less acute ways. One performance psychologist working with traders in financial markets wrote an article recently, just happened to flash up, and it caught my eye. The title was this: "Repentance and Forgiveness, the Hidden Side of Performance." And I read what he had to say. Let me read a couple of quotes. "The less successful trader vents frustration, often blaming circumstances for poor performance. Poor performers also tend to gloss over their mistakes and setbacks. Elite performers, on the other hand, express tangible upset over results that fall short of expectation. Seeing the difference between one's actions and what those actions should have been, the person feels a deep sense of falling short. And that falling short may not be labeled as sin, but the emotional response is a surprisingly similar sense of remorse. Without the pain of falling short, that sense of hitting bottom, the motivation to overhaul performance is lacking." And he says this, interestingly, "In the mosque, church, or synagogue setting, The antidote to sin is salvation. It is the pain of sin that leads to the joy of salvation. We, however, seek forgiveness and express repentance by vowing to recommit to our ideals. Let's kind of try and apply a forgiveness model to the workplace. And forgiveness at a horizontal level between people and also self-improvement in the workplace, they're great things. But our greatest need has a vertical dimension to it. We need God's forgiveness. And as that psychologist points out, the antidote to sin is salvation. But our seeking forgiveness and expressing repentance is not by vowing to recommit to our ideals. God takes sin so seriously. Our living in his world as though we are God, that is a personal attack against God. It's a rejection of his grace and of God's loving will. And it results our being alienated from God by nature. And the great thing about what we've just read in the sin offering is we see how God reaches out to us in this ancient sacrifice. So let's look at the sin offering. This was a sacrifice that was a requirement. It was a necessity. It wasn't a voluntary thing, a free will offering. I wonder if you noticed the little sections we read. So there are instructions here for the sin offering for 1 to 12 from chapter 4, when a priest sins. 13 to 21, when the whole Israelite community sins. 4, 22 to 26, when a leader sins. And then 4, 27 to 31, when a member of the community sins. And each time that that is described, the pattern is pretty similar. And it sounds really alien to us, doesn't it, reading it? But it was commonplace back then. Let me put up a picture of the tabernacle. So you would present your animal at the entrance of the outer court of the tabernacle, at the gate here. And you'd place your hand on the animal's head and you would kill it. The priest would take the blood. And depending on who you were, it would either be sprinkled further into the tabernacle, so up here. It would be sprinkled further into the tabernacle before the curtain of the holy place and wiped on the altar of incense, just here. Or, depending on who you were, it would all happen further back out here, at the altar of sacrifice. And the blood will be wiped on to that altar in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. And then the rest of the blood will be poured out around the altar of sacrifice in that outer courtyard of the tabernacle. And then, like we had last week, we had the fat, the liver, the kidneys of the animals were burnt on the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard in the altar of sacrifice. And that symbolized blessing, it symbolized devotion to God. And finally, what was left of the sacrifice, verse 12, the priest must take outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it there as a wood fire on the ash heap. Now, God gave that sacrifice. And he gave it to teach us about our need of his forgiveness and the wonder of his forgiveness. So our need and the wonder of it. Three things I want to point out from this sin offering. First of all, is this. Sin is my biggest problem. Sin is my biggest problem. This wasn't an optional sacrifice. You know, when you go on a film, you've got a menu and you can choose what film you watch. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a choice. It was more like when whatever you're watching gets interrupted on the plane by the safety film. It's compulsory. They're going to show that, whatever. You've got to watch that. It was a compulsory thing, this sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin is about your and my eternal safety. Because our sin is our biggest problem. But here's the thing. We trivialize our sin. We excuse it. We explain it away as our little weakness, whatever it might be. I wonder if reading about sacrifice, animals being killed, is uncomfortable for you. And you have a sense of repulsion at that. You're meant to. That is the whole point. Sin is ugly. It is horrible. How else, when we tend to trivialize sin, how else would God communicate to us that the penalty for sin is death? And all the sacrifices in the Old Testament where an animal dies, that is what it's meant to do. We're meant to go, this is not nice reading. You know, if you come away from a reading on the sacrifice going, well, that was pleasant, you've missed the point. It's meant to be uncomfortable for us. Sin is ugly. The wages of sin is still death. It is our biggest problem. I wonder if you noticed how sin is repeatedly described in this passage. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands." It's there in verse 13 again. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, and so on. And it's there again in verse 22 and 27. So it may be that we're unaware that something is sinful, or unaware of the consequences of our actions. In Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, King David prays this: "Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults." So he's saying, the things that are unknown to me, forgive those, Lord. And then he goes and says this: "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." So deliberate sins. And when there is repentance, willful sins can also be forgiven. And in fact, we'll look at that next week in chapter 6. Chapter 6 covers that. But here there are instructions when a person is convicted in their heart of sin that they've committed unintentionally. And it comes to light. I don't know if you had that experience when you became a Christian. You suddenly realize there are all sorts of things in your life that were wrong, that didn't seem a problem to you before. And that discovery is an ongoing discovery as a Christian, isn't it? And sin comes in all shapes and sizes. I mean, it's interesting here, isn't it? There are different sacrifices for different people. And it seems to be kind of graded according to the impact that the sin is going to have on the wider community. I wonder if you notice that. So the priests, they worked at the tabernacle. They were high profile. They represented people to God and God to people. Well, they had to bring the most expensive animal, a bull, in verses 3 to 12 of chapter 4. In verses 13 to 21, when the whole community fell into sin, well, they also had to bring a bull. This was a big deal. It was a whole community. But then it kind of grades down. So when a community leader sinned, verse 22 to 26, it was a male goat. And then when a citizen sinned, 27 to 31, it was something cheaper, a female goat. And that grading of sacrifices said loud and clear that sin has consequences on others. So, for example, when a leader falls, typically others do too. As the saying goes, when a big tree falls, little trees fall with it. And the gravity of sin seems to be also illustrated by the different places the blood of the sacrifice was used. So for the priests and the whole community, well, the blood had to be taken into the holy place, further in, and sprinkled before the curtain into the holy place, and then wiped on the altar of incense that was way in there. For leaders and citizens, well, it was simply wiped on the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard. Now, it's not saying that, you know, some sins are okay. What it is saying is that sin in our lives It's a problem not just for us, but for people around us. And depending on our responsibility, that impacts at different levels, to varying degrees. But then sin also comes in different shapes. And in chapter 5, 1 to 7, it lists three examples that show how sin pollutes our lives. Often when we're too casual about what really matters. So look at verse 1 of chapter 5. If anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they'll be held responsible. This is where we fail to stand for what's right when we should. And this is huge in our culture, isn't it? Turning a blind eye to what is wrong because, hey, we don't want to get caught up in that. Might be dangerous. We might get accused. 18th century politician Edmund Burke famously said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing." So when we're silent at work, when there's unfairness or dishonesty, or where we fail to stand for the rights of the most vulnerable, and surely in our culture the huge issue is abortion, euthanasia, these kind of moral issues, we need to be thinking, how do we speak into those? So, failing to speak when we should. But then also in verses 2 and 3, there's something about there about a casual nature towards ceremonial purity. Very different for them than it is for us today. But let's read it. Verse 2, if anyone becomes aware that they are guilty, if they unwittingly touch anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean animal, wild or domestic, or of any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and they are aware that they have become unclean, but then they come to realize their guilt, or if they touch human uncleanness, anything that would make them unclean, even though they're aware of unaware of it, but then they learn of it and realize their guilt. And you see there that it's talking about a distinctive life. Again, it's very different for us today. Then it was about ceremonial purity. Today is when we're casual about being holy, being distinct, set apart for God. And it's things like, you know, what are you watching? What places are you going that triggers a thought process that you know is unhelpful and is sinful? That is what purity, I think, is about, holiness here. Where we open ourselves up to temptation. That is what it looks like to be casual about purity and holiness. You know, God has given you a mind. God has given you an imagination. It's a wonderful thing, imagination. We should use it well. But our imaginations are so easily corrupted, especially if you've got an active imagination. They're so easily corrupted. And we lust after things outside of God's will for us in all sorts of ways. Well, if verse 1 was about failing to speak when we should, verse 4 is about speaking when we shouldn't. Look at verse 4. "Or if anyone thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though they're unaware of it, but they then learn of it and realize their guilt." This is about careless words, fanciful promises that we can't keep. Not being true to our word, lacking integrity of speech, exaggerating, talking above our station. You know, sin is our biggest problem. And not only does it ruin relationships horizontally, but also vertically with God. Sin is loathsome and offensive to God. So look at verse 5. What God says to do with it. "When anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned." Sin defiles us and places us in a position of needing cleansing deep in our being. Remember years ago in London, the streets were filled with smog. It polluted everywhere. And so sin pollutes our lives like smog, and it causes us to be lost in the world that was designed to be our home. And it's never, sin is never just an individual matter indulged in the private areas of our lives. It spills over always, always into our relationships. And for unrepentant sinners, there is no forgiveness. There is only eternal punishment. So as we're aware of our sin, well then we need to confess, we need to deal with that and not leave it to fester and pollute further. Sin is our biggest problem. Given the seriousness of the problem, it is essential as a way to restore relationship with God. And here's the amazing thing. Who's the offended party? God. Who's the one that provides the solution? God. In his grace. So let's look at the amazing offer of God's forgiveness. So forgiveness is God's amazing offer. I wonder if you noticed in this passage, there's a repeated phrase that is the sweetest sound of assurance. It's there in verse 20 of chapter 4. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the community, and they will be forgiven. Verse 26. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin, and he will be forgiven. Verse 31 and verse 35. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them. That's the citizens of the community. And they will be forgiven. Or chapter 5, verse 13. No matter who you are, in this way, the priest will make atonement for them for any of these sins they have committed, and they will be forgiven. Those are good words to hear, aren't they? The word atonement, we've looked at this before, just break down the word, probably in a very bad kind of English way, but at one meant. That's how I remember it. It's like being made at one, atonement. At one with God. Reconciled to him. As sin is so offensive to God, is cleansed through sacrifice. And this sacrifice, it was open for everybody. In chapter 4, 27 to 31, the offering was for a member of the community's sin. And it could be a female goat. But depending on wealth, chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, it could be a lamb. But if you couldn't afford a lamb, well then you could bring two doves or a young pigeon, chapter 5, 6 to 13. And if birds were beyond you, you could bring fine flour. You see what God's saying? He intends that forgiveness, it is available, it's readily available to everybody. Not beyond the reach of any, no matter who you are. One Bible commentator comments on this. How gracious, understanding and merciful this God is whom we meet here. Just a mere cupful of flour for the sin of your soul. Verse 13, they shall be forgiven. You see how available that is? And what happened in those ancient sacrifices point forward to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, where he made it on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says this. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them, set them apart. So they're outwardly clean. So this was an outward demonstration, what God would do. And this is this. How much more then, with the blood of Christ, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You see, it's a picture. Jesus is the believer's high priest. But Jesus didn't go into heaven to make a sacrifice through his life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. He is the sacrifice. It's like he climbs on the altar and lays down his life. He voluntarily chooses to be the sacrifice. And we need to see here that the penalty for sin is still death. It's not changed. You know, all those sacrifices made in the Old Testament, we go, yuck, that was horrible. We're meant to say that. And we're meant to say, and I'm so thankful that I don't have to do that today. I'm thankful that I have a great high priest who laid down his life for my forgiveness, that I might be forgiven. But never forget that the penalty for our sin is still death. Jesus dies in our place. And Hebrews 13, 11 to 14 reflects further on this sin offering. It says this: the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies, they were burned outside the camp. I wonder if you noticed that when we read Leviticus. So sacrifice goes on, but the remains of the sacrifice, they were carried outside the camp to a place where they could be dealt with without defiling the camp. And the writer to Hebrews applies it and says, and so Jesus also suffered outside of the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. You know, when you think of the animal remains going outside the camp to be consumed, it was the disgrace of it being taken away. And then think of Christ on the cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. The place of ultimate shame and disgrace. And he dies there in our place. So we can be forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us then go to him outside of the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. You know, it's a disgraceful, humiliating thing to admit you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. But you've got to go there to the cross to be forgiven. What does it look like to go to Jesus' cross where he was disgraced for our sin? Well, lastly, repentance and faith is my ongoing need. And I think that's another thing that powerfully comes across in this sacrifice. Repentance and faith is my ongoing need. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Reformation, pre-Reformation, his greatest fear before becoming a Christian was standing before God as his judge. But his understanding of how salvation comes to us was completely based on his own efforts. He saw becoming a monk as an opportunity to stand before God in better shape than he'd been. And he hoped to make himself more attractive to God in the hope that he could earn God's love. And Luther put his heart and his mind into becoming a monk. And this was, if you like, extreme monking, if that's a word. You know, every few hours, he would leave his tiny monastery cell. He would go to the monastery chapel. He would stand there in the middle of the night, then at 6 a.m., and 9 a.m. and 12 noon. And then throughout the day, he often fasted bread and water, sometimes for 3 days. He was prepared to even freeze himself in the winter, thinking somehow that would commend him to God. He would bore and exhaust his confessors, those in the superior over him, as he confessed for up to 6 hours, listing the most recent sins. And rumor has it that at one point, one of them got so frustrated, they said, Martin, go and do something terrible worth confessing. You know, we're not saved by the quality of our confession. That would put salvation in the ball in our court, wouldn't it? We're saved as we turn from our sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice alone for us. And maybe you need to do that for the very first time today. You know, this applies to us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our background. God graciously invites you to repent, turn from your sin, of living with God on the fringe of life, and put your faith alone in Jesus' sacrifice for you. Just as the Israelites, they laid their hand on the animal for sacrifice, a sign that the animal was their substitute, so by faith, you and I need to put our hand on the cross of Christ, trusting that he is our substitute. Confessing and turning from our lives of sin against God, trusting in Jesus' death as the punishment for our sin. And then knowing his forgiveness. And that is how you become a Christian. But here's the thing as well. That's how you go on living as a Christian. If you lived in ancient Israel back then, I really don't know how often you'd bring a sin offering. Or expected to. But just as they distance themselves from God through their sin, so believers today, well, if you're a Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we grieve the Holy Spirit through our sin. And he withdraws his powerful influence from our lives. And he calls us to come back to him. One of his you're here this morning and there's distance in your enjoyment of God today. Have a think through. What are you watching? What are the inputs into your life? What are you listening to? Where are you going? Who are the main influences in your life? Are they those things drawing you towards Christ? Or are they taking you down paths of thought and behavior that are not just unhelpful but sinful? Well, that might be why there's, if you're feeling distant this morning from God and your enjoyment of relationship with him, it may not be. It may just be the cares of this life that you respond sinfully towards. Or just weariness with the busyness of life. I can make us feel distant from God. But let's search our hearts. This is things that are actually sins in our lives that are causing that distance. Sin still interrupts fellowship, enjoyment of relationship with God. And we need to daily repent and have faith in Christ's death for us. That is how we grow as Christians. You know, you never kind of, when you become a Christian, it's not like a graduation ceremony. You kind of graduate at the cross, then you move on from it to better things. You don't. That's where you live, the cross. That's how you grow. By staying at the cross. You never move on from the cross. You get a deeper appreciation of it. You never move away from it. Daily repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus is how you apply the saving work of Jesus to your daily life afresh. And find again the assurance of forgiveness. I love Jesus' friend John's words in 1 John chapter 1. Verses 8 and 9. And these are kind of go-to verses for me. Have you got go-to verses? Favorite verses that the Lord blesses? They're like watering holes. When you're feeling spiritually dry. Or in this instance here, when I'm lacking assurance. Or I've fallen in some way in my thoughts, words, and actions. And I need to know there's forgiveness. And I don't want someone just to tell me that. I want to see it in black and white where God has written it down. Is God kind doing that? And I'll go to John 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That is music to my ears. Isn't that to yours? God does that. Well, here's the vertical and most important dimension of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is what we need. Because sin is our biggest problem. Because forgiveness is God's amazing offer. And repentance and faith is our ongoing need. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, and the phrase at the end says, I stand forgiven at the cross. There's something about standing to praise that's important. You know, when you become a Christian, you fall flat on your face. Your posture is one of, I need the cross. I need what Christ has done for me. And as you put your faith in him, you're raised up. You can stand in the presence of God. And this struck me yesterday. Yesterday, me and Josh were at the Principality Stadium watching Man United. Yep, I know. Man United play AC Milan. Great match. We got 1-0 up. They drew 1-1. They got ahead 2-1. We equalized 2-2. End of game. It went to penalties. And they put on our three latest youngest players. And we won. But here's the thing. So you're in this stadium with 63,000, 4,000 people. It's huge. And when we score, and particularly the end, what does everyone do? We won. And no one sits down. Everyone is on their feet going, yeah, we won. Like, well, actually, they won, but we won. You know, we share the victory. And we're on our feet. There's something to praise. And it really struck me. There's more going on here than just football. This is about something bigger. And needing to be worshipful and praise. You know, so when you become a Christian, your posture, not literally maybe, but your posture is on your face, on your knees. I need Christ, what you have. The cross, please forgive my sins. Seeing that at the cross, your sins are cleansed and washed away. Well, we should then stand forgiven at the cross. And we can stand in the presence of God. It's an amazing thing. Think of the times in the Bible where people see God. What's their posture, typically? Flat on their face. Sometimes as though they're dead. But knowing you're forgiven, that gets you on your feet better than a Man United win. And you're praising God. And our next song, our closing song, expresses that. Where we see the power of the cross, and as we receive it, well, we stand there. Because we know we're forgiven at the cross. Well, why don't we pause to reflect while the musicians come to the front. And then we're going to sing this great song, The Power of the Cross. Maybe just in your heart, why not give thanks for the forgiveness of the cross? Maybe if you've been feeling distant from God, come and repent afresh. Don't let the enemy tell you you've overstepped the line. We all overstep the line. But go on and go to the cross and know forgiveness afresh. Let's just pause and reflect in the quiet before we sing.